Okay, good to see you. Thank you for your prayers for us, particularly. We were away on holiday, and we had a really good 2 weeks. And I came back with a new pair of jeans. I've already worn the shirt, so that's in the wash. But we visited a French town called Auch, and we saw this shop, and there were shirts in the window. So I went in to buy a shirt and came out with a pair of jeans and a shirt. So, and it was on Sue's birthday as well, so I thought it was quite good. So, hey, it is great to be back together, isn't it? It's great to be in this environment and to have this opportunity to gather after the sort of August break. And like Sue said, we're going to kick off a new series just to lead us up into the next few months, September, October, and November. And to be honest with you, I've been really thinking and praying really over the last sort of 6 weeks, trying to sort of discern in my own heart and talking with one or two people on the leadership team as to what we should focus in on. And it was only really this week that I sort of landed in my own heart with a theme of how we're going to unpack the next few weeks in terms of the preaching and hopefully to equip you and to help you as you seek to live out your life as a person who is trusting and following Jesus. And we landed on this phrase, sort of building resilient faith in a shaking world. Building resilient faith in a shaking world. And you know, I guess in terms of a shaking world, there's two ways we could look at this. The first way is we could look at this like on the macro scale, that the world that we live in is a very changing and it's a fast-pacing, changing world. And for us as Christians, and not just Christians, I think, for many of us in the Western world particularly, it feels like some of the sort of landmarks and foundations of our world are shaking. Ed introduced me to a podcast. And I don't really listen to podcasts. I haven't quite got into that world. But while I was on holiday, I thought I'd take the time to listen to this podcast. And it's called This Cultural Moment. And I listened to it over my holidays, and I would really recommend it to you if you do listen to podcasts. And it's a number of series. There's three series, and they're about 10 to 20 minutes long. And as I was listening to it and listening to the podcast and thinking about it, I wanted just to reflect a little bit. I won't go into too much detail because it's quite complex, but this macro world that we live in, the changing world that we live in, I wanted to think about our culture, the culture that we live in. And I wanted to think about it in three ways. The first way I want to think about it is that if you think about a pre-Christian culture, so if you think, when on planet Earth was there a pre-Christian culture? Well, obviously, that was before Jesus. It's before the impact of the church. And in AD 1 to 30, that sort of age of the world, obviously Jesus appeared and came and lived as a man. And after that death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the church kicked off. And I want to go into a passage, if you've got a Bible with you. This is in Acts 4, and we'll go to that in a few minutes. But the Christians came in that culture, which was predominantly in that world, the Roman world. And again, another book I read, which Matt and Leslie lent me while I was on holiday as well, was about the growth of the church. And it's just an amazing story, isn't it? How on earth was it possible for this group of believers in a period of 300 years to completely shift the culture of the Roman Empire? because that's what they did. And it was pre-culture. It was pre-Christian. And then in 300 AD, what happened was that the emperor at the time was called Constantine. And he became a Christian. Now, did he become a Christian or not is quite a debate, to be fair. But what actually happened was that he made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, which meant then from 300 AD to probably somewhere like the 1950s, to be honest, Christianity was the dominant culture of Western society. And so we see, particularly in the Western world, how Christianity became the dominant culture. But I would say, and in that there were some significant moments. Obviously, the Reformation was a significant moment. That was in 1500s. And out of the Reformation into the 1600s, 1700s, you have the Renaissance and the Enlightenment period within Western culture. And where we've landed right now is actually in a season or a period, not just a season, but I think it's a period of life, where actually we are now in a post-Christian culture. And being in a post-Christian culture doesn't mean that we're actually now in the same way as a pre-Christian culture. So when we have the pre-Christian culture, Christianity came into that and spoke into that. We've had these, 1,700 years of Christian culture, particularly in the West. And then really in this century, and then particularly from the 1950s, 1960s into the 1970s, Christianity is no longer the dominant culture of the Western world. And yet, underneath it, there is still the residue of Christianity. And in this podcast, one of the guys talking about it, he says, it's like what culture wants now, what our world wants now, is it wants the values of the kingdom without the person of the king. And so within our context, we're not just in a post-Christian culture, but the way that the post-Christian culture defines itself is that it defines itself against Christianity. So actually, if you want to look at this in terms of the way that the Western world has become a secular society, the way that it defines itself now is that it actually defines itself against what was before. And particularly in Western Europe, where we are based, we see that Christianity, and this is what some of us are struggling with if we've been Christians for a long time, is that the shift in our culture from the 1960s, 70s, and then 80s, 90s, and into the noughties, is that the way that Christianity has become is that we've become actually marginalized Christians, Christianity, the Christian belief. And it's like, how do we cope with that as Christians? And what the church has tried to do in the sort of 80s and 90s particularly, it thought to itself, the best way to deal with this is that we need to become relevant. I don't know if you were around in the 90s as a Christian, but the whole thing about that was that actually if we become more relevant, if we actually are a little bit cooler as church, then that will attract people back to Christianity. But you know what? It didn't, and it doesn't. And actually, I think the church, particularly if I reflect on my history, being here for 25 years and reading and studying and reflecting, the whole thing about being relevant actually, I think, became something that hijacked our focus as church. And we thought, you know, if we become relevant, and you can see that even now, that actually there's still quite a thrust in some aspects of the church that is seeking to be relevant. And I'm not sure that being relevant is actually going to do it in terms of how we relate to our culture. And what we need is actually we need not to be relevant, but we need to be resilient. Which is why we pick this phrase, resilient faith. So on the macro, all this is going on. And actually, if you home that in, even into the last 2 or 3 years, the whole stuff with Trump and Brexit, wherever you stand politically, you cannot deny that the fact that the world is freaking out a little bit in the Western world. It's like, what is happening to our politics. What is happening to our world? And if you've watched this, if you read this, I would say maybe 10 years ago, it was almost like nobody was really interested in politics anymore. It was like we got into this middle ground, and politics in the UK was quite sort of like neutral. It's like it didn't really matter. We didn't really have the left or the right. And but actually right now, it's like everybody's interested in politics. It's like, can politics bring an answer? And again, I was reflecting on this myself, and I said something last time when I preached, didn't I? I was talking about, I'd had this sort of Sabbath detox from the news, because it was really affecting me watching the news. And I felt over the summer that God slightly rebuked me a little bit about my attitude. Because I think what I'd lost sight of, that Jesus is still on the throne. That was what I'd lost sight of a little bit. And whatever your politics are, and as a church, not this church, but the church, we do have an opportunity, I think, to live life differently. And one of the ways that we live life differently is that, I guess, in this room, we're going to have remainers and leavers. But that's not going to define us, is it? What's going to define us is our faith in Jesus. And whatever your political position you hold, it's okay. You work that out between you and God. There's no particular view as a Christian, I don't think. But what we need to make sure is that in the midst of this macro shifting that's going on in our culture, and right now there's no doubt that the world that we live in is shaking. I was talking this weekend, again in conversations, what is it that causes 350 people in Chester to go and demonstrate against a decision that actually... It's like people want to do something, don't they? I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but people are like, I want to do something. I need to show my voice. But in the midst of that, there's a lot of anger. And some of you will be more on social media than others. I've decided till today to detox myself off social media. Because that particular world can actually be really, really poisonous, depending on who you follow and what you're involved in. What I wanted to do was to get back into reading the scriptures and to think about, what is God doing? What is God saying? So this is going on in the macro, isn't it? There's all this stuff going on around us, and it impacts us at different levels. But at the same time, there's also the micro. There's like what's going on in your life. Is this, is there things happening in your life that is also shaking you? Are there things that, I have the privilege of knowing many people in the church and being involved in different people's lives to various degrees. And I would say that actually at the micro level in our church, there are some big challenges that people are facing. The things that we believe, are they what we should believe? Can we really build our lives on this firm foundation? It's great to sing that song, but can we? Do we believe what the scriptures say? Are the scriptures actually, is it possible to build our lives on this teaching that we're being told by intellectuals and progressives that actually, the Bible actually isn't the Word of God? But is it? If it is the Word of God, is it possible to live that? And in my micro life of maybe losing my job or ill health or challenges of relationships in my families or whatever's going on, is it possible for my faith to hold me like an anchor in the midst of the storms? And that's what I want to try to reflect on a little bit, both the macro stuff, but also not to lose sight of the micro stuff in your life and my life. So, I was drawn to this story in Acts 4 that I want to just touch on. Acts 4 verse 13, just one verse I wanted to read to you. And it says this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Acts 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Who is the they? The they is the Sanhedrin. Who is the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is the religious party that is ruling Israel at the time. It was the Sanhedrin and the high priest who made the decision to crucify Jesus. And it's the Sanhedrin that at this moment, Peter and John, who are Peter and John? Peter and John are disciples of Jesus. This moment is taking place maybe 6 weeks after the ascension of Jesus. And they stood there, and the context of the story, if you know it, is Acts 3. So what happens in Acts 3? Anybody know? Peter and John? So Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and they notice that there's a man who is disabled, crippled, unable to walk, and Jesus looks at the man and says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up." And the man is miraculously healed. That's the context for this story. Because the Sanhedrin were like, what is going on? These men, you know, we thought we dealt with this Jesus by killing him. And then 6 weeks later, two of his followers are doing exactly the same things that Jesus did. So they get them into this meeting place. And if you read the story, what's so interesting is that something has happened. And something particularly has happened to Peter in this 6 week period. And they notice something, don't they? And I love this personally. I love the fact that they realized that they were unschooled and ordinary. It's like that describes me, I think. I don't have a degree. I haven't been to university. I'm not particularly that bright, to be honest. Sue's the bright one in our family. She honestly is. You are. Yeah. You know, I feel like I'm just an ordinary person. I do you feel like that? Like, most of us in this room are pretty ordinary, aren't we? But with God, let's also just flip it over and say that we're all pretty extraordinary as well. But it's that ordinariness. It's like we're just ordinary men and women. And I love it. That's how Peter and John were. They were just fishermen whose lives got completely, radically changed from fishing for fish to become fishing for men and women. So what was it? What was going on? What had gone on? And I love the way that we see here Luke. Luke has written his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we have the story, don't we, where Jesus is with Peter. And Peter has denied Jesus at the end of Luke. And that's the context for Luke. And the Sanhedrin are like, what is going on with this man? And here's an opportunity where Peter, just before this moment, he says this to them. He says, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." Because the Sanhedrin was saying, we want you to just shut up. We don't want you to do this stuff. We want you to go away. And he's saying, actually, judge for yourselves. What is it? How is Peter able to change from a moment like 6-7 weeks earlier where he denies Jesus to this moment where he's before the Sanhedrin? He says, well, judge for yourselves. Is it right either to obey you or to obey God? And that little phrase in this story, which is that the thing that I want to just reflect on with you, is that the Sanhedrin took note that these men had been with Jesus. I'm like, do you say that about me? Do you think, oh, you know, Andy? I take note of Andy because he's been with Jesus. I don't know, do you? Do I? Do I have that? Is that the marker in your life when you meet people in your workplace, in your home, that people take note and say, oh, gosh, there's something about that person that reminds me of Jesus. Now, for these guys, they'd physically been with Jesus. But what's interesting, I was reading this up this week, it's a little bit more, actually, than just being with Jesus, because actually Peter had been with Jesus for 3 years and still denied him. Yeah? So Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus, day in, day out, and at the end of those 3 years, he'd actually denied him. Now, Jesus had restored him, John 21, so, but it's not necessarily that he'd been with Jesus. I think what had happened in this six-week period, post-resurrection, before the ascension, it's how Peter had been with Jesus. It's how he'd been with him. And one of the things that I want you to think about this morning is the thing that shifted in Peter is that he'd spent time with the resurrected Jesus. Can you imagine it for a moment? Peter, he spent 3 years with this man. All his hopes and all his expectations, and then he gets arrested. And Peter is like, it's okay, I'm going to still stand by you. And then he has that moment where he's challenged three times. Do you know this man? And each time he denies it, because what is going on in Peter is almost like that realization at that moment that if he stands up for Jesus, he could actually end up being killed himself. That's the heart of it, isn't it? It's like he knows at that moment that if he stands up with Jesus, he's going to be maybe next on the cross. And yet, why it's so remarkable is that at this moment, why he's so different is that he then spent the last 40 days post-crucifixion to Pentecost with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Can you imagine what that does to you about your view on death? Like Peter at this point, he does not care if he gets killed, honestly. Because he's seen the resurrected Jesus. He spent 40 days with the resurrected Jesus. And it's that resurrected Jesus that is impacting him. And he realizes that the worst thing that could happen to him, which is death, and not just death, but possibly a martyred death, is not the worst thing that could happen to him, because death's not the end. He's been with the resurrected Jesus. He writes about it later in his letter, 1 Peter. He writes this: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. That could be a bit of a watchword for us right now, couldn't it? There are times, I think, coming and will be coming, and it's our job, it's my job, to help equip you in the best way that we can, so that you can stand in your place and do and say what is right. How do we know what is right? Well, that's part of us being together to discern the mind of Christ and the will of Christ through the scriptures. So we build our lives on the word of God. And there's going to be times, and we live in a society in terms of the macro right now, where those things that we used to say are right, we're being told are wrong. And those things that were wrong, we're being told are right. Particularly in some of the moral and ethical aspects of the world. And it's like, how? How do we stand with this resilient faith? Well, the way that we begin to do this is that we recognize that we now are in this relationship with Jesus where we have a relationship with the resurrected Jesus. And in the resurrected Jesus, what God calls us to do is to set apart in your heart Jesus Christ as Lord. Let me encourage you again, wherever you are in your faith journey, whether you've been a Christian 10 years, 20 years, 10 minutes, 10 days, in this new month, like Sue said, beginning of the month, take some time to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, between you and God. It's not between me or you. It's not between you and your wife or your spouse. It's not between you or your parents, you and your best friend. It's between you and God. It's like, take some time. Are you going to set apart in your heart Jesus Christ as Lord? Because I tell you, that is the most important decision, isn't it? In the midst of all this shifting world and shifting sand, what we are called to do is to say, actually, we can spend time and we, you know, the only way that you spend time is by spending time. Making time, giving time, setting time apart to be with Jesus. But remember that you are relating to this resurrected Jesus. Not just the Jesus that we read about, the Gospels and the stories, and those are great. But now we have the privilege of being this side of the death, resurrection and ascension, don't we, of Jesus. So, secondly, and I touched on this before, and I'll just say it quickly. I think for in this point in time, and it's interesting if you read through the book of Acts, Peter knows at this point as well that actually he is going probably to be crucified. So when Jesus in John 21 gets him aside and talks to him and restores him, you know, and that story of Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, and feed my sheep. He does it three times. He also tells him at that point, he says to him in John 21 that he will be taken away where he does not want to go. He'll be led to a place where he doesn't want to go. And at that point, he will be probably crucified. He'll be martyred. It's like Peter knows at this point, and the book I read that Matt lent me, it was a great book to read because it gives you the reality of these men and women who were the first disciples. It's like Peter, he's just a fisherman. He's living his life as a fisherman, thinking, this is my life. You know, I've got partners, I'm working with James and John, and we're going on life, and we're doing this, and we've got a great little business going on the Sea of Galilee, fish being caught every day, sun shining, you know, what could be better? Out on the sea, and then he meets Jesus. And it's like his first encounter, Luke 5, if you want to read about it, it's like he has this encounter with Jesus, and he realizes that Jesus is like the Messiah, and he's a sinful man. And so at this point, it's like he's experienced these 3 years, he's been the guy who's beginning to take a bit of leadership, and he's at that in moments where Jesus says, you are the rock, I'm going to build my church on you. But he also, in the midst of that, he realizes right now that this is his life calling, and this life calling is to follow Jesus. And he knows that at some point in his life, he is going to be martyred. And what it's done inside him, it's like it's given him a courage and a boldness of extraordinary grace, isn't it? To stand in that moment and say, you judge me. What's right to do? To follow God or to follow you? To obey God or to obey you? And he knows, because he's like a dead man walking, he knows that actually his life isn't his life anymore. God owns his life and God is leading his life. And if you read through the book of Acts, you see that Acts 12 is a fascinating story because Peter is soundly asleep in prison in Acts 12. Acts 12, we see actually James is martyred. And Peter is set free. But Peter didn't know that. Peter thought, right, that was maybe that's the moment. But he's able to trust God. And I want to ask you and me, it's like in our lives, in these moments, let's not get so caught up. And this is what God challenged me on, not to get so caught up on the here and now to lose sight of the eternal dimension of my life. It's like, I don't want to be political, but actually, what really is going to change on the 1st of November in my life in terms of the faith I have with Jesus? There's stuff going on that we have to engage with, don't get me wrong. But actually, in terms of my eternal security in who I am, nothing is going to change on the 1st of November. And my faith has to be resilient. My faith has to enable me to be equipped so that I can engage. I want to engage. And I want to encourage people here in this room to engage with what's going on in our world. We need Christians to be engaged. Don't get me wrong. I don't want us to be a church that says, you know what, let's batten down the hatches. Let's pull up the drawbridge. Let's get together in a holy huddle and wait for Jesus to come back because life is so tough. You know what I mean? And at some point we could be tempted to do that, couldn't we? It's like being a Christian is a minority sport right now. And the younger you are, the more of a minority you are. That's why, as a church, we want to honour and support and bless our young people so much. You sit down with some of our 16, 17, 15, 16, 17-year-olds, and they are a minority. And maybe in a different way than we are. Although, actually, in the UK, most of us are minority, actually, aren't we? Really. But that's not a bad thing. It's an opportunity. Because what shifted in our, again, just one reflection, is that I would say in the 70s, we had cultural Christianity going on in the UK. I remember conversations as a church leader about nominal Christianity. Do you remember nominal Christians? That conversation about nominal Christians. And that was people who were brought up and went to church. But actually, that is shifting. I think, the younger you are, the less your cultural Christianity impacts you. And what I mean by that is like going to church at Christmas and Easter and having that sort of residue thinking that some of the Christian things that we are about as a nation comes from that root. Does that make sense? I don't know. You know, when I talk to some of the teenagers or talk to people who work with in schools, or it's like actually that cultural Christianity is eroding and eroding and eroding away. Things that I, as a 50-year-old, sort of think are true in my life are not true in a 17-year-old's life in terms of cultural Christianity. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. Because I actually think Christianity does not work well when it's given power and given influence. I think Christianity works best when it's like a subversive, radical group of individuals who will follow Jesus no matter what the cost. That's how the pre-Christian culture became the Christian culture. I was reading a quote by a guy, a French philosopher. Hoo-hoo, I hear you say. Not that I read French philosophers very often, but it was in my preparation. Let me see if I can find the quote. I probably can't find it now I've said all this. Here we go. So, Blaise Pascal. Anybody read him? I'm impressed you there, aren't I? I can see. He said this. He was a French philosopher who converted to Christ, became a really renowned theologian. He said this: I only believe the stories of witnesses who get their throats cut. Like, what? I only believe the stories of those witnesses who've had their throats cut. It's like it's that radical Christianity, isn't it? Those people who are willing to stand up and stand out, no matter what the cost. And I guess for me and you, it's like, you know, how is that possible? How is it possible in this context of Peter and John to stand there? Well, yes, they had been with Jesus. Yes, Peter had this real awareness of the call and meaning on his life. But the third thing that is going on in this story, which I guess we say it again and again, but I've been struck with it so deeply, is that these were men and women who were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like, what are the marks of men and women who were baptized in the Holy Spirit? Luke says one of the marks of being men and women who were baptized in the Holy Spirit is that there is courage. Courage. Not speaking in tongues, great. If you can speak in tongues, do it. Heal the sick, great. Let's do that as well. Let's have great worship, charismatic meetings, hands in the air, presence of God. Yeah, I want all that. But actually, at the heart of it, I want men and women, and I'm speaking to myself, who are courageous, who will stand together for a moment to say, you know what? I'm going to be a light. I'm going to be salt. I'm going to be yeast in this world. And we're going to find ways to do that. We're going to find ways to do that that actually are engaging. I don't want to be a group of Christians, when I'm talking like this, that we just stand over here and we shout to the world and say, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you're doing this wrong. We don't want that, do we? Please tell me you don't want that. We don't want to be a group of Christians who are just over here telling everybody what they're doing wrong, and this is what we stand against. We're against this, and we're against that, and we're against the other. We don't want to be a group of Christians like that. If you want to be a Christian like that, you're in the wrong church. I don't want to be a Christian that just stands on a street corner and shouts at people and tells them that. We don't want that. Sorry. All well-meaning people do that, but I don't want that. I want us to be a group of Christians who engage, who sit in the courtyard, who have a faith that is robust enough to say, you know what? Actually, you might say to me whatever argument, but actually I know two things. First of all, I've got my experience of God. I've got my story. We are people of meaning. One of the things that I think is so powerful right now in our culture is that we have lost as a culture our concept of purpose and meaning. And therefore, the story that we carry, whatever your story is in this room, your story of God, your story of your faith, your stories of conversion, those are powerful stories to talk to people, because people are looking for meaning. So we can have that in our hearts. We can set that apart. But also, I believe that we can intellectually engage with our culture. There are some great thinkers out there who are helping us engage. That's why this podcast for me was such a revelation, because it was like, actually it helped me understand in some ways, I want to stand right now as a Christian that builds my life on the scriptures, the word of God and the spirit of God, to be holding those two things in tension, to be a church where we have a group of people who are real about their faith, but we have a tone of voice that engages the world. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I remember when we did Chesterfest, this is like going back 12 years now, can't believe it. And one of the things we talked a lot about was tone of voice. The way that we engage the world is so important right now. Because actually, think about it, the world is defining itself against belief. It's defining itself against what Christianity is about. They want to, particularly in the Western mindset, they're shifting things all the time. And if all Christians do is just whinge about, oh, I wish it was like it was 20 years ago. I wish it was like this when England was a Christian world, a Christian country. It's like, we're not going to work. We've got to accept the fact that we are in exile. We are the minority. And actually, that's a good thing. I don't think personally that England or Europe was ever really a Christian nation or a Christian continent. there's like this theme that sometimes we think in our heads is that we have this memory that at some point in our history, all the churches were full, but everybody went to church. But what's that's happened over the period of time is that the Christian thing has got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And so like now, it's only a small handful. You know, that's not the truth. The truth is that Christianity has always been countercultural. And there's been moments in our history, if you track it through, where God has moved in revival and awakened this church, and thousands of people have come to Christ. And then over a number of generations, things have changed, and then it's slipped away again. That's particularly the Western history of the church. And so where we are right now is that I don't think, personally, I want to harp on about going back to being a Christian country. But what I want to harp on about is I want to harp on about a move of God in our nation. I want to focus on the fact that if we are a group of people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, and I believe we are a group of people, aren't we, filled with the Holy Spirit, then we can be these people like it says here, that like Peter, we can stand and we can engage and we can bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to our society and to our nation. And we have to equip you. That's why we need resilient faith. And resilience isn't primarily the ability to bounce back. Actually, at the heart of that resilient faith is the ability to thrive in really difficult circumstances. And that's what I want to look for. Like, how do I thrive in our faith in a macro world that is so swirling and shifting and shouting and encouraging us to live this way or that way, find our identity in this thing or that thing? How do we thrive as a Christian? How do you thrive as a Christian when you've lost your job, when you've got an illness, when you can't get that breakthrough that you know that you're longing for? How do you keep your faith alive and thriving? That's what we want to be. And the way that we do that primarily is by being with Jesus. The resurrected Jesus. The Jesus that fills us with the Holy Spirit. That's what I've been challenged by again over the holiday period. And Michael Green, let me read this to you. Michael Green wrote a book in the 1970s called Evangelism in the Early Church. He puts it this way. He says, here were men and women of every rank and station in life, of every country in the known world, so convinced that they had discovered the riddle of the universe, so sure of the one true God whom they had come to know, that nothing must stand in the way of their passing on this good news to others. They may be slighted, they may be laughed at, they may be disfranchised, robbed of their possessions, lose their homes, even their families, but this would not stop them. They were reported to the authorities as dangerous atheists and required to sacrifice to the imperial gods, but they refused to comply. In Christianity, they had found something utterly new, authentic, and satisfying. They were not prepared to deny Christ, even in order to preserve their own lives. And in the manner of their dying, they made converts to their faith. And they were just ordinary, unschooled, by and large, men and women. So that's at the heart of what we're trying to do over this next season as we keep digging into all that we are as a church, is to build this resilient faith. Recognizing, yes, there is so much shaking going on around us. And some of that's really personal. Some of us are in such shaking moments because of the circumstances of our lives, things that are happening around us and to us in our own lives. It's like, how can we help you? If you're a part of HBC Chester, how being a part of this church would help you have resilient faith? Come and tell me what you want. what you need. And some of that stuff is not stuff that we're not doing. We need one another. We need to be in community. We can't do this on our own. We need those moments when we encounter Jesus. We need that hunger that Sue emphasized and what James wrote in that little newsletter. We need that passion as the deer pants. So I hope and I pray that you hear that in my own heart. There's a renewed passion for a move of God. As we've been praying together, awakening, a revival, a renewal, whatever you call it, I don't really care. But what we want is that move of the Spirit, to be a group of people that are hungry for the Holy Spirit to move through us. We could be part, I believe, and I've been reading this now in a number of places over the last 6 months or so, that this is a moment in all the shaking for God to do something fresh in our nation. It's like some of us in this room have been praying for revival for years. And it's like, let's not miss this moment, because it might not look quite what we thought it was going to look like. It might not turn out the way that we thought it might turn out like. But I do feel like the context of our nation right now is such that we could be part of and caught up in a move of God and an awakening of the church and of our nation. And it may not still happen in our time. That's fine, because actually what we want to do is equip the next generation. It's like if we think about the last 10 years and all that's gone on in our country and all the changes, what's going to happen in the next 10 years? We just don't know, do we? But what we do know is God is good. He is faithful. He is kind. He never changes. He never punishes you. He never neglects you. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. Even if for some of you that's a few. Not looking at anybody in particular. But he does. He's with you, isn't he? Let's stand if you're able, and the guides come up.